Amen. Well, keep your Bibles open there to Malachi 1, 6 to 14. Malachi 1, 6 to 14. In 1414 AD, during the reign of the Chinese Emperor, Yongle Emperor, a giraffe arrived at his royal court. It was the first giraffe ever seen in China. It had been sent from Bengal, along with other tributes such as exotic food, fine textiles, rare objects, and treasures. And in the ancient world, these gifts were carefully chosen to show respect and honor to a ruler's greatness. And what's interesting is how the court reacted to this giraffe. They didn't see it simply as an exotic animal as we would normally see it, but they saw it as, in the Chinese, what they call a qi lin. It's a mythical creature in Chinese tradition associated with the wise, the just, and the powerful rulers. So this giraffe was not simply an exotic gift to this emperor, but this was an exotic gift that was a way of declaring to the people of China and to the rest of the world that your rule, emperor, is so great that even beyond the borders of China, the world celebrates your greatness. This was a gift to show his wisdom, his justice, and his power as a ruler. Now, there's many examples like this in history where a ruler's greatness has been honored properly. And yet, here's the issue. While humanity often knows how to honor a ruler, an earthly ruler, we don't always do the same with God, the heavenly ruler. You see, instead of giving him what fits his greatness, we belittle him and we cheapen him. And we worship him in a way that dishonors and underestimates his greatness. Now, just in case we're confused, worship in the Bible is not simply what we do on a Sunday morning when we come to church. Rather, worship in the Bible refers to what we do with our entire lives from Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the whole way through the week, 24/7, what we do with everything in our lives. So Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So worship is not simply what we do on a Sunday, but it is how we live our entire lives and what we do with all of our bodies. And yet instead of worshiping God in a way that proclaims to the world, he is great and he is worthy, we often worship him in a way that says he's an added extra. He's an option. He's a nuisance to life. And Gordon Martin, that is why you need this passage today. That is why I need this passage today. That's why we as a church need this passage today, because this passage proclaims to us, worship God in a way that honors his greatness. Worship God in a way that honors his greatness. Then the natural question that springs from that is, well, how do we offer God-honoring worship? How do we worship God in a God-honoring way? Well, Malachi 1, 6-14 says, God-honoring worship flows from grasping three realities. We need to understand three realities. Firstly, we need to understand God's greatness deserves worship. God's greatness deserves worship. You see, look at verse 6 with me. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Now, we need to remember that this Malachi, he's writing in a time that is different to ours. Because in our 21st century Western society, that is not a given. There's many people who are anti-authority. There are many children who do not honor and respect their parents. There's many employees who do not honor their bosses, or citizens that honor their government. And yet in the culture Malachi was ministering, this was the norm. This was the expected practice. Sons honored their fathers, and servants feared and honored their masters. Now that word honor, in the original Hebrew, it literally means to recognize the weight or the heaviness of someone. The weight or the heaviness of someone. Weight in the sense of value. So you know it, as an example, is jewelry. If something is heavier, a precious jewel or a diamond is heavier in weight, in carat, then it is greater in value. It's more expensive. It is a greater treasure. For a 5-carat diamond ring is more valuable than a 1-carat diamond ring. An honor in that culture meant recognizing the weight of someone, acting in a way that showed their importance and their value. And yet look at the rest of verse 6. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. So God comes to his people here through the prophet Malachi, and he basically says that you're living inconsistent lives. You honor your earthly fathers and you honor your earthly masters. You give them what their greatness deserves, but you do not give me what I deserve. He's saying to them, I am your heavenly father, and yet you do not honor me as such. I am your heavenly master and king, and yet you do not fear me as such. Fear in the sense of reverential awe and respect and honoring. But look again at who he's speaking to in verse 6. He says, to you, O priests, who despise my name. He's speaking to the religious leaders. He's speaking to the man who should set an example in the nation of what it means to honor and worship God. He's speaking to the man out of all people who should know God's greatness and worship him in a befitting way. And yet he calls them out for despising his name. And as we go on in the chapter, we'll see that it's not only them, but it's the people. But the people follow the example of the priests. They despise God's name. That word despise, it means to treat as insignificant and worthless. Imagine a treasured heirloom, family heirloom that's given down to you. And you receive it as the inheritance, and you look at it and you're like, what is that? And you put it away to a charity shop or an antiques place. And someone picks it up and they say, that is not to be thrown away. That is treasure. That has significance. You despise that you regarded it as insignificant, but the actual reality is that it's a treasure beyond measure. And that is what God accuses the priests of doing. They underestimate the worth of God, that they treat him as insignificant. They cheapen him in the land. And friends, I wonder this morning, can God bring the same accusation to your life today? Are you treating him as worthless and insignificant? Are you underestimating him in this life? Are you allowing things in your life to rival him or even outcompete him in your affections? And yet hear this loud and clear. God is not trivial. He is above all else. And therefore his greatness demands your worship. You see, we see this greatness, God's greatness, and how he identifies himself in the text. He says, if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. So God identifies himself here as the Lord of hosts. And from verses 6 to 14, he identifies himself as the Lord of hosts 7 times. And in the entire book of Malachi, 4 short chapters, he identifies himself 24 times with that title. He is the Lord of hosts. And that's God's military name. It means he is the chief commander over the army. Not a weak, small human army, but it's the countless, mighty, angelic armies of heaven. He is commander in chief. He is above them all. So the title Lord of Hosts, it means that God stands alone with unparalleled greatness, unrivaled exaltation, and undefeatable power. That is who he is. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now in Scripture, when we refer to God's name, it's not simply his forename or his surname, but it refers to his character, who God is, his intrinsic being, who he is in and of himself. And what he's saying here in verse 11 is that he is great. That is who he is. That is his character. He is unrivaled in his exaltation. You see, earthly rulers may have greatness in one place, their own country. They may have greatness for a limited time until they die or are dethroned. And yet verse 11 says, God is great all the time. From the rising of the sun to its setting, 24/7. And God is great in all the world, among all of the nations. So God is saying to these people of Malachi's day, and he's saying to us this morning in Gort Mehron, he's saying, if you do not recognize my greatness, that does not make me less great. I am great in all the earth. You see, the pop stars and the footballers in our generation and the world's great people, their greatness is dependent on us recognizing them as great. And yet if our popularity goes downhill, if their popularity goes downhill, if their fans unfollow them, then their greatness is dismissed. But that is not God. He's saying, I am great in all the earth. And if you do not recognize it, that does not change the fact. I am great. And God promises here in verse 11 that a time is coming when all people will recognize his greatness. Incense will be burnt and offered in all the world. And the offering will be pure, not unclean. It's basically saying in Philippians 2 language, a time is coming when every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. He is going to be honored as God eventually. That shows his greatness. That history is heading towards the exaltation of him. We heard this last week on Sunday evening. John the Baptist said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. That's the future. That's where the future is heading towards. The exaltation of God, the Son of God over all. Every other ruler, every other great one will fade into the background, but Jesus will be supreme, for he is great. Look at verse 14. God says, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Again, he's highlighting to us here his greatness. He's the great king over all. And because of that, his name is deserving of fear and reverence, of honoring and respect. So, Gordon Mehron, do you grasp what is being said here about God? Do you understand what God is wanting to tell you this morning? He's saying, I am not worthless or insignificant. I am not simply an added extra to life. I am not one who shares the podium with many. Money, power, sex, and fame do not rival me, for I am the Lord, and there is no other. It's a repeated frame for a scripture. Read Isaiah 40 to 45. You see it continually. God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I share my glory with no one, because he stands alone, unrivaled in his exaltation. It means there's no greater treasure in the universe than God himself. And because of his weightiness, he deserves to be worshipped by you. He deserves to be treasured in your life above all else. So I wonder, are you worshipping him this morning? Are you living a life that recognizes and displays the infinite worth of God? Are you treasuring him, or are you underestimating him in your life? Now, to help you answer those questions, let's move secondly to see the second reality. It's, well, God defines how he is to be worshipped. God defines how he is to be worshipped. You see, God's accusation here against the priests and the people, it's not that they do not worship. And you need to know that. It's not that they do not worship, because they're full of worship. They're busy in their worship. These priests, they're day and night continually offering their sacrifices to the Lord. The people are bringing their livestock, their possessions to the Lord in worship. So it's not that God is accusing them of no worship like the pagans, but he's accusing them of unworthy worship. Worship that does not honor his greatness. You see, God has not left us in the dark. God explains in Scripture exactly how he is to be worshipped in a God-honoring way. So, for example, Exodus and Leviticus are full of detail about how God was to be approached and worshipped for the people of Israel under the Old Covenant, through the sacrificial system and through the priesthood. Now, today we are what is known as New Covenant believers. So our worship is different in form. We don't approach God through a priesthood or through a sacrificial system, but through Christ, the great high priest, and through the sacrifice that he has offered. And yet the principle is the same in both the Old and the New Covenant, in both Old and New Testament. God always defines how he is to be approached and worshipped. God sets the terms and the conditions for worship. And that's fundamental, Gord Murren, for us to grasp as a church. We cannot approach and worship God in whatever way we want. And that's why we're doing that other series on important church practices, because we're looking at Scripture and we're wanting to see what Scripture says of how we are to worship the Lord, of how we are to give our lives to him. And yet if we try to approach and worship God in a way that is simply our own way, he will rebuke us and he will judge us. One of the most terrifying examples of that in the Old Testament is in Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, there's Aaron's sons, the priests, who are to give sacrifice on the altar. And they've just been told in Leviticus 1 to 9, they've just been told exactly how they are to worship the Lord. But they hear it all, and it goes through one ear and out the other. And they offer unauthorized fire on the altar, and God consumes them in his wrath. He strikes them down for their arrogance, because they chose to worship God in a way that was dishonoring. They chose to take things into their own hands and worship God in a way that he had not defined. God defines how we are to worship him. So with that in mind, look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? See, God accuses them of sin, and instead of confessing it, they simply question it, and they say, what's the proof? Where's our sin? Show us the evidence. So God goes on, and he does. Verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor, says the Lord of hosts? You see, the priests in the Old Testament, they were responsible for ensuring right worship. They acted as quality control, accepting right sacrifices and rejecting wrong sacrifices. You know, the factories that send food to the supermarkets, there's always that quality control test before they leave. And if it's a good quality, it goes to the market. If it's bad quality, if it's poor, it's thrown away, it's discarded. Well, that is what the priests had the rule of doing. When the people brought the offering to the altar, they examined it to see if it was a fitting, honoring offering. If not, it was thrown away. If so, it was offered. Leviticus 22 explicitly says that they were not to allow animals that had a blemish, animals blind or disabled, having a discharge or itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord. And the priests knew these laws, but they ignored them. And they offered polluted sacrifices to God. And God comes here in Malachi 1 and he says, I'm calling you out for it. I'm calling you out for your sin. He pinpoints their inconsistency again. He says, if you bring that to your governor, he will not accept it. So why should I accept it? He's basically saying to us, why do you offer to me what you wouldn't even offer to your boss at work? Look at verse 12. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a meal in his flock and fouls it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. You see, not only was the sacrifice lousy, but the attitude shown was lethargic. They complained about the style of worship. They said, what's the point in all of this sacrifice? This is a nuisance. Why do we have to do this? It's not an ancient problem, it's still a modern problem. Some people often come to church and say, why this type of worship? Why do we have to spend so much time in the Word? Why do we have to come around the table? Why do we have to sing those songs full of truth? Why do we have to read the Bible? Why do we have to pray? They complain about the style of worship, and yet God defines how he is to be worshipped, and yet these people grumble and complain, and they do not worship God in the way that he defined. In fact, some people were even deceitful and how they gave sacrifices. They stole them by violence for all other people instead of giving their own. Or they deceitfully promised to give God their best, but they gave him the worst. So do you see what the problem is here in Malachi 1? The priests were allowing polluted sacrifices and offering them with a poor attitude. And the people were offering lousy sacrifices with a lying, lethargic attitude. And this did not honor God's greatness. In fact, it dishonored him. It cheapened him. And he hated it. He hated it. We see that explicitly in verse 10. Look at verse 10. This is so shocking of a statement from the lips of God. He says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. You see, Jerusalem, at this time, the exiles had returned from their exile. They had rebuilt the city. They had rebuilt the temple of the Lord, and the temple was busy again. The priests were doing their daily duties, offering regular sacrifices. People were coming in the doors and out the doors daily. From an outside perspective, it looked impressive. And yet God calls for the whole thing to be closed down. There was much activity, but no God-honoring worship. You see, sadly, we think, and we tend to think, some worship is better than no worship. And yet God is saying here, I would rather have no worship than half-hearted, lousy worship from my people. And Gordon Martin, that should be a challenge to us here this morning. You see, it's great to see the church full, isn't it? It's great to see the church busy with ministry happening every single week. But I wonder, are you simply playing church this morning? Is God looking down on our gathering and saying, oh, that someone would close the doors of Gortmerham Baptist Church. See, we have come in this morning. We have seen the people flock into the church. We've seen the people sit down. We heard the Sunday school and the Bible class singing beforehand. And we're impressed. We're like, the church is great. And yet, is God looking down on our church this morning? And he's saying, oh, that someone would shut the doors and close this place of worship. Because I hate what they're doing. You see, we can be impressed by numbers and activity, and yet God is not. He is not deceived. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And I wonder, is he looking down at our church this morning? Is he looking at your heart individually? And is he saying, shut them down? They're just going through the emotions. Their heart is not in it. Jesus, in Revelation 2, he speaks to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the first church he speaks to is the church in Ephesus. Now, the church in Ephesus, it was the example church, the church that everyone loved, everyone heard about. It was impressive. There was ministry that was going on. There was great teaching from the pulpit. There was people flocking to this church. There were people being saved. There was a lot going on. And yet God comes to that church. Jesus comes to that church and he says this, I have this one thing against you. You have abandoned your first love. Repent. If not, I will come to you and will remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus came to this local church and he called it out for its loveless worship. And he said he would judge it if they didn't change. He would close the doors. And again, let me ask, is he saying that about us as a church collectively today? Is he saying that about you individually today? You dress well, you act the part, you look impressive. You're faithful in attendance and giving, you know your Bible, but are you playing church this morning? If so, God says to you, I have this one thing against you. You've abandoned your first love. Repent and remember from where you have fallen. Can he say to you this morning, your worship is all external rather than internal? Your worship is half-hearted rather than red-hot? Your worship belittles me rather than exalting me as your greatest treasure? If so, God rebukes you from his word this morning. You see, it's a sin to pretend to worship God. It's a sin to worship God in a way that does not honor his greatness. See, God's rebuke here, it shows us what God-honoring worship looks like. See, God-honoring worship means serving him with your best, not your scraps. Serving him with your best, not your scraps. You see, the people were to bring their best sacrifices to God, but instead of that, they withheld them and gave their scraps. They gave God's second best. And deep down, they were saying, well, God, you're not worthy of this. You're not worthy of it. Therefore, we need to get fixed in our minds by the Holy Spirit that God is deserving of our worship. He's deserving of everything that we have. And therefore, we should give him not our scraps, but give him the best in our life. So let me flesh that out practically in three ways. Three T's. Give him your time. Give him your time. So when you plan your week, how much time do you devote to the Lord and the things of God? I wonder, do you plan everything else in your week and then add God on as an extra if there's time? And each week you say, maybe it is church this weekend, but if there's sports, if there's work, if there's family, if there's exams that are happening, I can miss church. It's okay. God doesn't mind. And yet, friends, what does that say about God in your life? If that's your attitude, what does that say about God in your life? It says he's an unimportant, he's an added extra if we can fit him in. And yet that dishonors the Lord because God wants to be your priority. God deserves to be your priority because he is great above all things. To give him your time, plan all your things around him and spending time with his people. Give him your talents. Give him your talents. If you're a Christian, you have talents, you have gifts that are unique to you, which you can serve God with. But again, are you using them for him? Earlier on, I'd done announcements about 5-Day Club, Holiday Bible Club, about the men speaking this summer. Can you use your talents, your gifts for those service? Or are you planning your summer, and you're planning everything else, but you're not planning how you can best use it for God? Teenagers, young people, are you planning using your talents this summer for the Lord? If not, again, what's it saying about God in your life? He's not worthy of my talents. So give him your time, give him your talents, and then give him your treasure. Give him your treasure. Again, are you getting your paycheck at the end of the month, and allowing money to be put to everything else, including your leisure and your holidays. And then you're saying, if there's a small bit left over, I'll give God the scraps. Again, what's that say about God? It says, God, I don't trust you with my money. I want to hold on to it. I want to use it for me, and I don't want to use it for your work. You're not worthy of it. But friends, as we'll hear tonight, God loves a cheerful, generous giver. And therefore, let's give him our treasure. Because if we give him our treasure, we're saying we're not defined by our possessions and our wealth. We love him, and he is our greatest treasure. So God-honoring worship means serving him with your best, not your scraps, but it also means serving him with delight, not mere duty. Serving him with delight, not mere duty. You see, that was the problem here, wasn't it? They were going through the external. The place of worship was busy, but it was not flowing from their heart. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in his own day for this. He said, quoting Isaiah, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." These people offer their sacrifices, but they can't be bothered. They see it as a nuisance. It's a mere duty rather than a delight. And again, what does that say about God? It dishonors him. It says he's only an added extra. In fact, he's an inconvenience to our life. And yet God-honoring worship means serving him with delight and joy, loving him and treasuring him above all else, showing the world that our soul's desire is to serve him and his people. The healthy worshiper in Psalm 84 said this, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." The healthy worshiper was saying, "I'd rather be a small thing in your kingdom and in your presence than be the greatest thing in this world, because you're my heart's desire. I love you." And brothers and sisters, therefore let us worship God in the way that he defines. Let us worship him in a way that honors his greatness. Not by giving him our scraps, but giving him our best. Not by serving him out of mere duty, but serving him with delight. And yet I'm conscious this morning that, well, God's word stings. God's word stings. Maybe this morning your half-hearted, wrong, sinful, dishonoring worship has been exposed. And you're asking, what should I do about that? What should I do about that before I do worship him in the way that he's defined? Well, lastly, I want you to see from this passage that God forgives those who dishonor worship that dishonors him. God forgives worship that dishonors him. You see, in the middle of this rebuke, Malachi says in verse 9, if you look there with me, verse 9, he says this, "Entreat the favor of God." Literally, it means seek the face of God, ask him, it means ask the Lord to show you his blessing and his favor. So he says that at the start of verse 9, entreat the face of God. But then at the end of verse 9, if you look there with me, he says, "With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you?" So now he's saying, you don't deserve this blessing. You've dishonored God, you've despised God, he will not show you his favor. So at one side of the verse, Malachi is saying, ask God for favor. And at the other side of the verse, he's saying, you don't deserve God's favor, his blessing. So why does Malachi do that? Is he simply taunting them? No, because look at the middle of verse 9. It gives us the key. He says, "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us." That he may be gracious to us. You see, Malachi knows that they do not deserve God's blessing. And yet he knows God is gracious. Grace in the Bible refers to God generously giving sinners blessings they do not deserve. And Malachi is saying to these priests and these people, yes, you have dishonored God. Yes, you do not deserve his blessing, but seek it and he may show you his grace. He's saying to them, humble yourself before God, acknowledge your great sin, acknowledge his greatness, throw yourself on his amazing grace for forgiveness and favor. And friends, that is the hope for us. That is the good news for us as sinful, half-hearted, lousy worshipers of the Lord. That is the good news for us this morning. Yes, you have dishonored God in your worship, either by half-hearted worship as a believer or by not even worshiping him if you're not a believer. Yes, you've belittled him in your life, treating him as an added extra rather than the priority. And yet the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. You see, that is his name. That's his character. That's how God reveals himself in Exodus 34 to Moses. And the Old Testament continues to expound as Psalm 145 did earlier. The Lord is gracious. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And his grace was supremely shown at the cross, where Jesus, the Son of God, received the punishment for your dishonoring worship and your despising of God. Because of that work this morning, you can seek God's favor, and you can receive it by his amazing grace. And therefore the response, yes, is worship. It's red hot worship. But the response before we can do that is throwing ourselves on God's grace and saying, forgive me. Change me. Change me from the inside out. God doesn't merely deal with externals. He deals with the heart. So if you humble yourself before God, if you acknowledge your sin and his greatness and throw yourself on his amazing grace for forgiveness and favor, you will receive it because of Christ. He will forgive your dishonoring worship. He will cleanse your despising of God. And he will enable you to worship him in a God-honoring way. So friends, as we close, let's hear, let's respond to that command in verse 9. Entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. Amen. Amen.